This past week, I had gone to a funeral up at Oaks and Nichols. As I was on my way there, went down Trotwood, there past CA, and they're doing construction there. So I waited a while, you know, as they're trying to negotiate traffic around one lane. Finally, after a while, eventually made it to the funeral home. After the funeral, I was going to head back this way, and I didn't want to try to negotiate that problem again. So I decided this time I'd kind of work my way back in around behind Oaks and Nichols and get my way back over to 6th Street. I was going to kind of work down that way and get back on James Campbell and come back to the building from that side. But when I came down 6th Street on the other side of CA, they had the road blocked, and I couldn't even get to that little cut-across road on the lower side there of CA, so I basically had to keep roaming around, and I did find a street I didn't know was there, by the way. If you'd like to know how to roam back around on the backside there and get back to James Campbell, I can tell you, I think, how to get there. But I found it interesting as I thought about that. It's not easy doing construction. Construction makes things difficult. It's a hard work to do. It's difficult on the workers. It's difficult on the community. But think about if we didn't have construction. Think about if we didn't have those roads. Think about if we didn't have those paths to get around town. And when we have times like this where for repairs they have to be closed down, we're reminded of the value of those pathways. Well, tonight as we look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is going to talk about building some spiritual roads, among other things. So would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. For your visiting with us, we've been studying through the preaching epistles. We finished 1 Timothy, we finished Titus, and we're working on getting about halfway through 2 Timothy. Last time we were together, we looked at the first 13 verses of 2 Timothy. And he's talking here about one who wants to serve the Lord, especially he has the idea in chapter 2 of a person who is in a position to teach others about Jesus Christ. And he uses a lot of illustrations and analogies to help it make sense and to bring it to life and give it meaning. For example, you look earlier in chapter 2, starting in verse 3 down to about verse 6, he's going to use the analogy of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. He talked about that like a soldier, a servant of God must be one who is single-minded in their devotion. Like an athlete, they must be someone who plays fairly by the rules and do what the rules and the coaches dictate and guide. And likewise, a servant of God must be a person who's like a farmer, who is willing to work hard and, if willing to do so, will enjoy the fruits of their labor. He's going to have three more analogies, starting in verse 14 down through verse 26 as we finish chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. He's going to talk about the analogy of the worker, the vessel, and the slave. The worker, the vessel, and the slave. With that in mind, let's read that first section, 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which are useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names of the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. You need to remember a constant backdrop against most of these New Testament letters. You have the problem of false teachers. You've got Paul and Peter and others who are teaching a message that has been given to them by Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. But you also have others who are constantly teaching things either contrary or in addition to, and often it's that, it's in addition to the things that Peter and Paul are teaching. So as he talks about what Timothy and Titus and other preachers in the first century to do, he constantly has to deal with this. He does it here in verses 14 through 19 to describe the analogy, in my opinion, of workers. He talks about the workman of God, the one who works for the Lord. And he says, in essence, that the worker for the Lord is to present himself for testing and approval. So look there at verse 15. You know, I grew up and memorizing, in fact, most of the verses I know I memorized in the King James Version. And we always said, study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That idea of not being ashamed, that idea of handling the truth, and the idea of study are all within this verse. But best I can understand in the language, the beginning of this verse, what it actually says, it's a terminology or a term that's used for presenting something to be tested, like testing metal to see if it's sound or true, or testing a precious metal to see how much of it is actually gold and how much of it is some mixture that's mixed into it. So it's the idea of testing something to see if it can be approved for some task or to see if it's true to what it claims to be. And so what he actually is saying is, Timothy, present yourself for God's approval. Now, I can't help but think about where preparations are being made right now for the Olympics next year in China. And it's interesting that if you like sports, a lot of the different channels, you've got a lot of qualifying that's going on right now. I mean, you can turn on about any channel and you can see soccer or something else that's going on in the world. I noticed this afternoon diving was taking place and they're trying to determine who's going to be on the U.S. Olympic diving team and who's going to move to the next stage in the process. In essence, what people are doing all around the world who are athletes is they're going through a testing and approval process. They're trying to find out if they're Olympic caliber athletes. And so as they go through this process of competition within their own country or in certain regions of the world to decide who's going to go from certain regions to the Olympics, they're going through a testing and approving process. And so what Timothy says, or what Paul says to Timothy, is present yourself to God in such a way that you will be tested and approved, that God will approve of the life you're living and the words that you're teaching. And especially the idea he has in mind here is what he's teaching. He says that you will be approved as one who, as the New American Standard says, basically properly handles the Word of God. Now that word properly handles or handles aright, properly teaches might be another way to describe it. It's handling something in a correct manner. It's a word that literally means to cut straight. I'm reminded of John chapter 1 and verse 23 when talking about John the Baptist, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. It talks about him making straight the paths of the Lord. The idea is that basically what John the Baptist was doing was he was paving the road, if you will. He was paving the pathway through which the Messiah would come into the world and proclaim the message of salvation for all human beings. And so you have a similar analogy here. He says to Timothy, make sure you're teaching in such a way that God will approve of the straight path that you are building. In other words, make sure that the road you're paving spiritually, in other words, by the things you teach, a pathway that people will walk in, you make sure that it is straight and it is true. Now, he's going to contrast the approved worker with the worker who's non-approved. This particular worker is described in verse 18 as men who have gone astray. That word gone astray means to miss the mark, to miss something that one is aiming at. And so you have this contrast of a straight path, a straight road that takes us to where God wants us to be, and that which aims off in a different direction, a winding road that takes us away from where God wants us to be. And he gives us some very specific examples. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, specifically who were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. We don't know all the background of this, but basically you need to remember that in the ancient world there were some folks who said that the human body was evil. Spirit's good, human body's evil. And so when they had that analogy or that concept, it impacted a lot of things they taught religiously. And so one reason that many had a problem with our bodies actually being resurrected at the return of Christ, as is described in 1 Corinthians 15, is they said, why would you resurrect something that is evil? Okay, well, yes, they would say we do live on, our spirit lives on, but don't start talking about our physical bodies being resurrected, because you remember they're evil. It's only the spirit that's good. It's really only the spirit that you want to continue onward. And so they would use various ways of saying that symbolically when God talks about resurrection, He's not talking about literally resurrecting the body. They might say, well, what He's talking about is how we're resurrected with Christ metaphorically at our baptism, which is described in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and following. We are spiritually resurrected with Jesus at our baptism. But the Word of God also teaches that our bodies will be resurrected at the final judgment. But the key idea is, the point is not so much what they were teaching, but He says that they are making a path that takes us in a different direction from the direction God wants us to go in. Over and over, Paul says to Timothy, you teach what you have seen and heard and learned from me. And he would talk about to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 4. He said, what you've heard from me and what you've seen in me, he said, you teach and do those things. And that's what he says to Timothy as a teacher. And he says, when there are others that go in a different direction, he says, you avoid them. Don't walk in their pathway. Don't travel their roads. You make sure the road you're building is a straight pathway, because he says this other pathway leads to ruin, into verse 14. It's like gangrene in verse 17 that spreads through the spiritual body and brings about death, and it upsets the faith of some, he says at the end of verse 18. And he kind of sums up this section by talking about, even though there are those who take people on an uncertain path, there is a certain foundation on which all stand, and a certain foundation of the workers. There is a God who knows who is the approved worker. We may not always clearly delineate that in this life. There may be those who are disrespected and thought evil of in this world who are actually right before God. There may be folks who are praised before human beings and lifted up who are wrong before God. And so what he does, he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. It's an impression left by a seal, like they would have a signet ring that they might seal a letter with. And he says, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Most folks who study the Scriptures and write commentaries and those kinds of things on it think that he is alluding to Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion of Korah against Moses. Let me read a couple of passages for you. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, it says, and he spoke to Korah and all his companions, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who are His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself, even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. If you look over in verse 26, it says, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of those wicked men, touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sin. And the idea is that as in the days of Korah or Korah, when they rebelled against Moses, he says, the Lord will make it clear who is His. Is Korah on God's side? Is Moses on God's side? And he says, you as a people need to separate yourselves from Korah, because he is going to be singled out by God and punished. And so the idea here is that there were some in the early church who were teaching things that would give a straight path to God. There were others teaching things that would lead people away from God. And he basically says God knows which one is right, and we need to make sure we keep ourselves away from that which is wickedness. In other words, he's just saying make sure that you're teaching the right things. This morning we talked about, as we looked at Psalm 1, and not only looked at Psalm 1, 1 through 3, we referred to Joshua 1, 7 and 8. We talked about the importance of meditating on the Word of God. What Paul's dealing with here is not just studying the Bible and just thinking about the Bible. It's what we teach from what we study and meditate on. What am I telling others? And he says basically, as a worker of God, make sure that I'm speaking truth. He then moves from that, the idea of vessels. Now in the large houses, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor and some of dishonor. I'm in verse 20. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels. He's going to continue with this idea of those who teach things that are in addition to what has been delivered by the apostles, those who argue over things that really aren't that important and create dissension and turmoil and bring attention to themselves instead of to God. And another analogy he uses to talk about the need to separate ourselves from that kind of lifestyle and that kind of teaching and to make sure that we're pure and holy is he talks about vessels. What he's talking about are basically items around the house, specifically items typically that maybe you would eat on and so forth. Paul often uses this term of himself and those who are preaching the gospel. He would refer to himself as God's vessel. Ananias would say, as God spoke to Ananias and Ananias spoke to Paul, he would say that he is a chosen vessel. And it's the same term that is used here. But I want you to think about around our homes. He says around our homes there are vessels for different uses. And it's interesting, you know, when I got a chance to live in Israel when I got out of college and worked on a dig at Caesarea, you know, I basically spent a month digging up people's vessels from days gone by. It's what you're doing when you're digging up somebody's house. In fact, at the end of every day, you basically spend the end of the day washing someone's broken plates from 2,000 years ago. And so as you're going through that, they use those for dating and so forth. What's interesting to me is that as you're going through those plates, you begin to realize that they did have different plates for different purposes. You had certain vessels that are pretty quickly made and roughly made because, you know, they weren't going to be the fine china. So the potter wasn't as concerned about how smooth the surface was and whether or not he got all the imperfections out and so forth. But then you could have other plates that might have a Cypriot slip on them, and they're very smooth, and you can tell that the potter took great care in making those and making sure that not only was it smooth on the outside, but there were even imperfections on the inside that when it's broken and you looked at the sides, you didn't see a lot of air pockets and specks and granules and those kinds of things. It's the same way in our world. We have different types of utensils in our home. You maybe have one dish that you use for your animals. And maybe not always. Maybe some of us share them both like and like. But most of us probably have a dish for our dogs and cats. And then we have some kind of plate, you know, maybe that we use just when we're eating normal meals, lunch, dinner, whatever. And we even use paper plates. But then maybe on special occasions, whatever that may be, you know, maybe it's when Wendell Robinson's coming to the house, you break out the fine china. Now, this is our fine china. But I believe we got it as a wedding gift or a little over time as wedding gifts. But this china is usually in a cabinet in the house. Okay. For example, I didn't eat lunch on this today. Okay. I ate lunch today on this, or actually me and the kids and I have some plastic plates we like to eat lunch on because they have sideboards. Okay. But that's a second to separate discussion. The point is, we have plates used for different purposes. And he says, as a household has that, so it is in the house of God. And as he talks here, and remember, he's talking about folks, all these people he's dealing with, many of these are in the church. You have folks in the church like Timothy, who are trying to teach what is straight. And then you have those in the church who were teaching things contrary, like Hymenaeus and Phygellus. And so he says, there are some who are used for china plate purposes, and others who are used for other purposes. And it's building also on the analogy of the temple, that in the temple you have certain items that are sanctified, holy, set apart for God's purposes. You know, we just have some things in life we use for certain settings. I mean, you don't mow your yard in your wedding dress. Okay, typically that's not something we do. And I remember when I was growing up, I don't know if young folks hear this today, but the thing I always heard when I was on the way to church or after services, as my buddies and I, we started out the back door, it was always, don't get grass stains on your dress pants. Okay? Now, I was never really very good at avoiding that, but that was just basically what Mom was trying to say is, we don't have a lot of dress pants for you, so please don't play baseball out behind the building in your dress pants. There's just some things you use for certain things, and you don't use for other things. And what he's basically saying here is that we should be using our lives to God's glory. That we should be like God's fine china. That we shouldn't be like the doggy dish. We shouldn't be like the old torn up pants that we work in the backyard with, used for worldly things or selfish things. He said instead we should have lives devoted to God. And you have this sense in which we've already been sanctified. Paul says that to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. He says, you have been justified, you have been sanctified. He describes their old lifestyle. He says, you used to be this way. But he says, now you're sanctified. You have been set apart for God's purposes. But there's also in the reality in the Bible that not only have we been sanctified or set apart for God's purposes in the past, but that we then have a responsibility to stay in a life consistent with that having been set apart. Notice what he says here. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor. So God has set me apart for the purpose of bringing honor to Him, but I must choose whether I will live my life in accordance with that purpose. He's not going to put me on autopilot and make me do the right thing. And consistent with that, he says a vessel, that is a life that is devoted to honoring God, runs from certain things and runs to certain things. He says, flee youthful lust. Now, it's interesting he makes that statement. This guy's in his 30s when he, probably most folks think, when he make this statement to him. But basically, he's just saying avoid lust that might be contrary to God's will. And the word he uses is a word for someone or something that is scared and terrified and running away. You might think of an antelope and the antelope's response to the lion. Okay, the antelope sees the lion working across the plain. The antelope doesn't want to come up and have a conversation. Okay, the antelope is scared of the lion and he runs. Our problem is, when it comes to sin, is we usually want to carry on the conversation. Instead of like the antelope running in terror from anything that can destroy us spiritually, we often, because it seems fun and exciting, we want to get just as close as we can without getting eaten. And so what Paul says is don't tiptoe up to the lion, run. But he says, here's something you should run for. He says, we should pursue instead, verse 22, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And the word he uses here is a word that was often used for a hunter stalking a prey. Okay, so he's swapping sides now. He said, when it comes to sin, we should be like the antelope running for our lives. When it comes to righteousness and faith and love and peace, we should be like the lion who is stalking, who is chasing, trying to catch those things. And so again, it reminds us in our spiritual lives, it's not just about not doing bad stuff. But it's living my life trying to work more to do what is right in the eyes of God. To trust God. To show love for my fellow human beings. And as much as possible, to live at peace. Then he talks about the slave. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. As he talks about the slave, he reminds him that even though he seeks to live at peace, that doesn't mean there won't be times when he won't have to confront others. In fact, he's going to talk about the idea that there will be times when the opposition needs to be corrected. There's going to be confrontation. But even though I seek to live in peace, I realize that confrontation may have to happen. When that confrontation happens, the way I need to respond is not in a quarrelsome manner where I'm just constantly looking for a fight, not with an attitude of a lack of patience where I'm not willing to be patient and give people time to grow and change and learn, an attitude where I've got a chip on my shoulder and I'm just constantly upset by what others do, an attitude that I think I'm better than somebody else. The terminology he uses here is for a person who's not looking for a fight. They're in a discussion because somebody's soul's at stake, and so they have to talk about it. But they're not there as someone who thinks they're better than somebody else. They're not there as a person who's fault-finding. In fact, the word he used for patience is the idea of a person who patiently puts up with the hurts and faults of another, even hurts that may be put on the person who's trying to correct them. And an interesting word he uses, the word kind, is translated here in verse 24. It's just a couple of times in the New Testament. It's found over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, in which it's translated basically gentle. And Paul says, I was among you gently as a nursing mother with her child. And the idea is that you've got these two choices. I'm going to be an approved worker or a non-approved worker. I'm going to be a vessel devoted to God or devoted to myself. And as I do that, I'm going to at times have to correct those who've made the other choice if I choose the right path. But he says, even in those moments, it not should not be from an attitude of impatience or fault-finding or arrogance, but it should be gentleness and kindness out of love. Why? Said in verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. I'm reminded of something that we don't always talk about. And that is, it does not seem to me, in my opinion in the Bible, that God always allows everybody repentance. Now, that's not something we normally talk about, because the gist of the Bible is all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, in places like Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. But God did not allow Pharaoh to repent. The text says, equal amount of times on both sides, both that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God hardened his heart. In my opinion, Pharaoh had become so evil and so wicked and so against God that God chose to use him as an example for all people for all time to bring glory to God's name, and God would no longer let him repent. He further hardened his heart on the road and path he had taken. You have in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it talks about those who, though they knew God, did not honor God, but chose to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And it says he gave them up to their immoral lifestyles. He gave Pharaoh up to his immoral lifestyle. And sometimes if there's a person who does so much evil, especially turning people away from God, it may be that like Pharaoh, at least as my opinion is, that God doesn't let them come back. And so what he says, though, when I'm dealing with those in the church who are teaching and doing things that are wrong, he said, I keep encouraging with an attitude of humility and kindness in the hopes that God will allow them to repent. It's not the idea that God will reject genuine repentance, but whether or not He will allow them to repent, that they may come to their senses. And He pictures them here as an animal that has been drugged and put in a cage. And He says the prayer is that God's work through the preaching of truth and the preaching of God's Word would bring them back to soberness and open up the doors of the cage that Satan has laid for them. If you would, take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement. Paul here has been talking about the need to be good workers who properly handle God's Word. He's talked to us about being vessels used to God's glory and not our own. He's talked to us about slaves who serve God humbly. Now my guess is, as you think about our family's fine china, how would you like if I took it and tried to break it on the pulpit? I should do that every week. You're all awake now. And don't worry, it wasn't the fine china. I want to be able to go home when this is over. But how would you feel if I had taken our family's fine china that was a gift from precious folks over the years, and I just started busting it up here on the table? You would say, man, how can you do that? How can you do that to all those folks who did that for you? How could you do that to your wife? But the fact is, isn't that what we do spiritually? When God gives His Son to die on a cross for us, so that if we believe in that Son, we can be baptized into that Son, have our sins washed away, and become vessels dedicated to His honor. And then if we live our lives doing what is wrong, what is evil, what is unkind, what is arrogant, and what is hurtful, isn't that exactly what we're doing? We're breaking something more precious than just some china. Because I dug through mounds of 2,000-year-old china that nobody cares about anymore. And when we're gone, nobody will care about that china. We're dealing with a life purchased by the blood of Jesus. Let's never destroy the good purpose that life was intended for. If we can help you to fulfill that purpose as you help us, please come as we stand and sing.